For you who have your Bible, open, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 2. And let us read verses 22 through 24, where the Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." In our study of the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come now to a consideration of his shame and bodily sufferings as a sin sacrifice under the wrath and judgment of God Almighty, fulfilling the terms of the covenant, having been made a curse for us in order to accomplish our redemption and salvation. For several weeks, we examined the pre-crucifixion sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ as they were manifested in the Garden of Gethsemane and the events that followed thereon, as recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 18. Every shame, every despite, every humiliation, every pain that Jesus Christ suffered was the result of our sins. However, no part of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ fell out to him at the will and whims of men in general, and certainly not accidental. Though it is true that wicked men afflicted him and crucified him and put him to death because they desired that death, they could not bear that he should live in their midst. Yet all that Christ suffered was the result of and in fulfillment of the covenant he made with the Father before the foundation of the world, when he became our surety and substitute to pay our sin debt on our behalf. Therefore, we read in Acts chapter 2, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." The Lord Jesus Christ must die, for this was the curse pronounced by God upon Adam as the result of sin. "In the day that thou eatest thereof of the forbidden fruit," God said, "thou shalt surely die." If any of Adam's posterity is to be redeemed out of mankind, then Jesus Christ must assume their liability, and he must pay their sin debt on their behalf. Now, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ are divided into those which were experienced in his body, physical pain, and those endured in his soul, which, the Lord willing, we shall examine next week. In his physical and bodily sufferings, there are also two parts. First of all, the suffering of shame, and secondly, the suffering of pain. Turn, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, where this is brought out in no uncertain terms, where we read in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. There is the pain of death. Despising the shame. And there is the shame that was associated with his suffering of pain, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Then turn, please, to the book of Luke, the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 18, and we see this twofold phase of our Lord's suffering in his own description to his disciples of that which awaited him in Jerusalem. Beginning with verse 31, we read, "Then Christ took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things, and our Lord knew these things, for through his inspiration the prophets of old wrote about them, all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on." There is the shame of his suffering. "And they shall scourge him, and put him to death." There is the pain of his suffering. "And the third day he shall rise again." In the book of Acts, chapter 3 and verse 15, we read, "The charge brought against the people of Peter's day that they had killed the Prince of Life." And in that charge is set forth the pain of our Lord's death. In 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 18, the Apostle Paul there states that they crucified the Lord of glory. And so we have the shame of his death in its manner, a crucifixion, and the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. Then one other scripture to show these two phases of our Lord's suffering, Hebrews chapter 6. Where we have described for us the irreparable condition of the apostates, that is, those who have been illuminated by the Spirit of God, who have made a profession of faith in Christ, who have been brought along in their knowledge of the Word of God, but then have fallen aside and committed the unpardonable sin, having never been regenerated by the Spirit of God, and that is to renounce the blood of Jesus Christ as useless and of no worth unto them. So we read in verse 6, that if such as these shall fall away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. The reason, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, there is the pain of his death, and put him to an open shame. And so there is the shame of his death. Thus, therefore, the apostate cannot be retrieved. He cannot be recovered. He cannot be brought again to repentance, because he has done to the Lord Jesus Christ, spiritually and intellectually and emotionally, what the Jews and Gentiles did to him at the time of his death. They have crucified him all over again and brought him to an open chain. I want us to discuss, first of all, the shame involved in our Lord's bodily sufferings that led to His death on the cross at Calvary. We have now followed Him into the Garden of Gethsemane from His upper room of communion with His disciples. We have seen Him arrested by the soldiers. We have seen Him identify Himself as the Christ, the Son of God, and led out of the garden to the place of the high priest, and there abused and maltreated and falsely charged. In the meantime, denied by the Apostle Peter, while the other disciples were offended and fled from His presence. Now commences His shame and sufferings that culminate in His crucifixion on Golgotha's brow as the mob gathers outside Pilate's hall and demands the release of Barabbas and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we consider the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, the question has been raised and will be raised again, whether the shame of that death or the death itself was the greater evil. We know that the more the image of God is dwelling in one, the more the shame heaped upon one is abhorred by the one who suffers. Jesus Christ is the express image of the Father, and He shared equally in the glory of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, there could be no greater shame than that was experienced by the sinless, perfect, glorious Son of God. Whereas shame is a part of the suffering that shall be endured throughout all eternity in hell, shame had to be endured by the Lord Jesus Christ as our substitute in order to suffer that which was our due, that we through Him might have life eternal. Let's note, first of all, that His shame is demonstrated in the mockings and shameful usage of Christ on the part of those that had part in His crucifixion. In the Gospel of Luke, for example, chapter 18, we read of the shame where He would be delivered to the Gentiles in verse 32, that He would be mocked, that He would be spitefully entreated, that He would be spitted on, and that they would scourge Him, and they would put Him to death. Now, this statement here, that they shall mock Him, is a word which signifies to either reduce one to the status of a child or to make a fool out of someone. Therefore, the shame of the mocking of Christ was in that they made Him a dunce. They made Him a fool. They made Him the brunt end of their jesting. In Luke chapter 23, with reference to Herod the Great, we read in verse 11 these words, "And Herod with his men of war set Him at naught and mocked Him and arrayed Him in a gorgeous robe and sent Him again to Pilate." This statement, "and set Him at naught and mocked Him," means to make Him a nobody. And so Herod and his soldiers made Christ a nobody. They looked upon Him as if He were a nothing. And to signify the depth of their despite, they put a purple, royal, kingly robe upon Him to emphasize His nothingness in their sight, and sent Him back to Pilate for further trial. So we may see then that in mocking Christ, in their derision, the crowds put apparels upon Him, probably filthy apparel, says he would be dressed in a fool's coat. However, this is highly significant. For in Zechariah chapter 3, we read of Joshua the high priest as being clothed in filthy apparel. And our Joshua, Jesus, our high priest, had to be clothed outwardly in filthy apparel in order to symbolize that he was taking upon him our filthy coat of unrighteousness, and that he was bearing our sin and shame in our stead. Furthermore, the crowds shamed our Lord by using jeerings and mocking gestures. There's no doubt in my mind that they used vulgar gestures of the hand and finger. They said he was a king, so let's make him a king. And then they clothed him in purple and mocked his kingly office. In the Psalms, we read that they walked by him and shook their heads at him and stuck their tongues out at him. Dignified leaders of the state and of the church. And when they stuck their tongues out at him, they made funny noises with the vibration of their lips and their tongues as they spat toward the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only did they dress him in filthy apparel and jeer him and mock him, they crowned him with a crown of thorns. If he is a king, then let's put the royal diadem upon his head. And so they pulled a thorn bush and pulled it together and made a crown and patted it down upon his head, adding to his pain, which crown of thorns accompanied our Lord from the time he left the soldiers' barracks in Pilate's hall until he went all the way to Calvary and was nailed to the cross. As they mocked him in the soldiers' barracks, crowning him with thorns, jesting at his kingship, they put a reed or a walking stick in his hand, the purpose being, as they knelt before him and said, "Hail, thou King of the Jews," to show that they considered his kingship to be as powerless and as weak as the reed which he held that could be broken by the strength of any man that stood there. And furthermore, that his kingdom was no more than a mere symbol. They then took the reed and struck him with his own rod to further disgrace him. However, in doing this, they were not aware of the fact, as set forth in Hebrews chapter 1, that the Lord of glory in covenant agreement had already placed a rod in the hands of the sovereign Christ and had crowned him with honor and with glory, a crowning which they themselves one day will see in its reality and confess with their tongue. For we read in verse 8 of Hebrews 1, "But unto the Son God saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Let men mock his kingdom if they will. It will stand forever. Let them place a weak walking stick in his hands if they please, and then beat him with it. For there is a rod in the hands of the sovereign Son of God, by which he shall break the nations and bring them into submission to his own will and rule." But further, they blindfolded or hoodwinked our Lord and hid his face as you would a criminal that was to be hanged. So in this signifying that his face was not worthy to be looked upon. with this blindfold upon our Lord, they smote him with their hands, and they plucked his beard from his face, and they beat him with rods, beginning with the religious leaders in the hall of the high priest, ending with the soldiers in Pilate's hall, until our Lord's face no longer appeared to be the face of a man. It was bloody, emaciated, swollen beyond recognition, so that by now, probably only small openings represented where eyes had once brilliantly gazed at those who looked to him for mercy in pity and compassion. So Isaiah says, his visage or face was marred more than that of any man's, even beyond recognition. Furthermore, we read that they, as they smote him with their hands, that they in mockery kneeled before him and said, "Hail, thou King of the Jews." But the Bible tells us that these same knees that mocked him and knelt before him will kneel again, but to confess that he's Lord of lords and that he's King of kings, only to hear the pronouncement of his words, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." And as recorded by Paul in Hebrews 1, verse 6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, "And let all the angels of God worship him." So let men kneel and mock if they please. Let them despise the Son of God and renounce his kingship as they desire. Prior to that mocking, God had already commanded the angels to bow down and worship before him. "And yea, the whole of creation shall bow before him." Then we read that they shamed our Lord by spitting in his face. This is brought out pathetically in Isaiah chapter 50. Where we read in Isaiah chapter 50, the Lord Jesus Christ himself prophetically speaking in verses 5 and 6, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." There's no greater shame or reproach, nor any deeper sign of total rejection of a person than to spit in their face. It is something that even when an enemy is so shamed by someone spitting in his face, we recoil by nature and draw back. And yet our Lord's face was covered with a filthy spittle of those that hated him, so that there was a mixture of bruises, plucked out hair, bleeding, and spittle as our Lord was dragged from place to place prior to the time he was crucified on the cross of Calvary. Ah, but those who spat in that face must look into that face of glory, and they will cry for the mountains to hide them from that face in time to come. But our Lord was further shamed in his bodily sufferings as he was made sin for us, as he took upon himself our guilt, and was substituted into our place and endured that which was our desert. And that is, they unbare him and made him naked, and then they scourged him. Oh, the falsity of the artworks that represent Christ in his sufferings. When there is no blood and no spittle and no plucked out beard, no bruises and no nakedness revealed in their paintings. Our Lord had to undergo the shame of standing before the jeering crowd without any clothing to cover his body. And when he was led down the street, he was led down the street uncovered until nakedly he was nailed to the cross and raised up as a spectacle to the world. But prior to this, he was scourged. And the scourging, as I have described it upon previous occasions, was such a severe whipping from a professional soldier that many, many times men could not live through its torture. The scourge was by a rawhide whip that was plaited with pieces of glass and of sharp metal and bone and animal's teeth that was wrapped around the victim's body and with tension retained, pulled quickly from the victim. Sometimes, according to ancient historians, cutting some men in two and pulling out the bowels of others and throwing them as far as 70 feet from the victim, causing an agonizing death. Our Lord described himself in the Psalms. He said when they had finished with him, it looked as if men had plowed deep furrows into his body. Undoubtedly, the bones were exposed. Flesh was pulled away from the body. And our Lord was now one mass of raw flesh and of blood mixed together. If you will turn to 1 Peter, you will see the significance even of this. For it is not only Christ on the cross crucified that paid our sin debt, but Christ, strapped to the scourging block and whipped by a soldier. For we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 23 and 4, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, and underline the next statement, by whose stripes ye were healed. I think it's significant that in describing those who go to hell, the Bible depicts their degree of punishment as some being beaten with many stripes and some with fewer stripes. Now, though hell is eternal for all who shall suffer there, the intensity of the suffering will not be equal to all. There are many stripes and there are few stripes. The Lord Jesus Christ had to be whipped. He had to bear many stripes. He had to bear the scourge of the worst sort, stand up under that scourging and live until his body was totally emaciated, and then go to the cross and die that we might be healed by his stripes, that he might bear those stripes that we were deserving of throughout all eternity. Then I want us to note further, they mock our Lord in all his offices. As mediator, Jesus Christ is God's prophet to reveal God's truth, God's priest to redeem his people, and God's king to have absolute authority over all things. While he was blindfolded, men smote our Lord with their fists and then retorted by saying, if you are the Son of God, then prophesy who it was that hit you. As priests, they stood and watched him on the cross, and they said he saved others, but himself he cannot save. If you are truly a priest, why don't you save yourself? Now, they blasphemed our Lord in those words, but those words were absolutely true. And we can say that in order to save others, he could not have saved himself. For if our Lord had saved himself, if he had come down from that cross, the sin debt would not have been paid. And then as king, they not only clothed him in purple, put a crown of thorns on his head, and a rod in his hand, but while he was on the cross, they implied or implicated, if you are the king of Israel, then come down from the cross. In other words, if you'll come off the cross, if you'll demonstrate your miraculous power, we will believe that you are the Messiah, that you are our king. Then they also mocked him in his person as being the Son of God. They said, he said he is the Son of God. He trusted in God. Since he trusted in God, and if he is the Son of God, then let God have him if he will, implying that he was an outcast, that not even God would have him. Furthermore, they mocked him in his prayers. And how could you mock a man with more insults than to mock him in his prayer? When he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, they looked at him and said, oh, listen to him. He calls for Elias, for Elijah. Can Elijah come and help him? Now, when we add to all these abuses, these mockings, these shameful reproaches brought upon the Son of God, those circumstances that accompanied both his death and shame, you will see it heightened even more. The first circumstance is that of time. They did not mock him in private, but in public. For it was the time of the Passover when Jerusalem was the most crowded with peoples from all over the civilized world. Furthermore, the circumstance of place added to his shame. For the publicness of his suffering in the city of Jerusalem, the capital of Jewry, and then the infamousness of the place where he suffered. For whereas they led him out of the Garden of Gethsemane through the sheep gate into the city as the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, when they took him to Golgotha, they led him out the dung gate, the place where they emptied the refuse or the garbage of the city, outside the Via Dolorosa, there to Gehenna. And so, from the sheep gate to the dung gate, the Lord Jesus Christ was an outcast, rejected of men and cast away, as if he were worth no more than the dung that was cast out of the city each day. Added to his shame were the persons who participated in those sufferings. For all sorts mocked him. There were kings and rulers joined together, priests and soldiers, and then the multitude of common people among whom our Lord had lived and for whom he had done so many marvelous works of mercy. And then the death itself, crucifixion, was the most shameful of all the shame that he suffered. For there was no greater shame that could be heaped upon man in the Roman world than to nail him on a cross and suspend him on an accursed tree between heaven and earth. Our Lord was suspended there between two thieves as if he were the chief of the thieves and more deserving of death than they themselves. Now let us look hurriedly in the time that remains at the pain involved in this chain. Not only did the shame carry with it pain, but our Lord was afflicted bodily and suffered pain beyond the endurance of man. Suffered pain beyond our own comprehension with our finite minds. I'm in perfect agreement with the Puritan Thomas Goodwin that part of the pain our Lord experienced was the want of sleep. For if you will read Luke chapter 21 carefully, and verse 37 in particular, you will there see that our Lord not only had missed sleep the night preceding his crucifixion, when he went into the garden from the upper room and there was arrested, and then was dragged back and forth across the city from the high priest to Pilate, from Pilate to Herod, from Herod back to Pilate, and then finally out to Golgotha and there crucified. But that he had missed at least 3 or 4 nights of sleep prior to that time when he withdrew to Mount Olivet in prayer. For prior to his crucifixion, the Bible says, knowing that his hour had come, he taught the people all day long. He preached to the multitudes in public in the daytime, and at night he withdrew to Mount Olivet, where he spent his time alone in prayer all night long. Therefore, our Lord had gone for several days without rest, and now he was brought to the intensity of suffering. This very night, they had hurried him up and down from one place to another, about 6 miles. And from the high priest to the soldiers to be crowned with thorns and then to be scourged. There is some implication in the Bible that he was whipped twice rather than once. And we draw this from the fact that, first of all, the Bible teaches us that Pilate had our Lord, being convinced himself that he was innocent and did not deserve to die, within an inch of his life in public, scourged to draw out the pity of the crowd that they might let him go. But this failing, once he said, "Then take him and crucify him," the Roman law required that prior to crucifixion, the victim had to be whipped, and so he was whipped again, and then the cross was laid upon him, and no wonder his physical strength abated, and he could not carry the load himself to the place of his crucifixion. There at Mount Calvary, they put the cross together. They laid him down upon it. They stretched his body as far as human hands could do so. They drove spikes between the bones at the wrist where there is a natural opening that a spike can go through without breaking other bones and which will support the weight of the body. And then between the heel and the tendon at the Achilles heel and nailed him fast to the cross. The cross was then lifted up and dropped into the hole that had been dug for it, which, waving back and forth and side to side, with the weight of the body being thrust forward and backward and side to side, would throw every bone out of joint, so that in this condition, our Lord said, you could come by and count his bones or number the bones of his skeleton. When a person died on the cross, he did not die from the loss of blood through profuse bleeding, but rather from suffocation. For the lungs collapsed in the position the body was placed upon the cross. Now, through drugs such as that mixed with the vinegar and gall, a person in delirium could live for days, as long as he could raise himself up just enough to release his lungs from the pressure and draw in air and breathe. But eventually, strength would wear away, and the person would collapse and no longer be able to lift himself up, and so would suffocate in a matter of seconds. The reason the soldiers went by to break the bones in the legs of the two thieves, to pulverize those bones with a sledgehammer, was so that they could no longer lift themselves up in order to breathe. But because the Bible said not a bone should be broken in the body of Christ, when they came to him, "No man shall take my life from me," he said. He had already given up the ghost, or laid his head down upon his breast and walked out of his body in death. He was crucified, and in this crucifixion suffered the most ignominious death known to man. Through the affliction already undergone, with the blood already covering his body from the bloody sweat, the beard pulled from his face, the swollen lips, the broken flesh, the bleeding flesh, there can be no doubt but that it was a horrible, unbearable sight because of the flies that were now gathering around the open sores to blow them, the swelling of the tongue so that a person could hardly speak, the fever and the delirium that would set in so that oftentimes a person would speak out of his mind, the giving of vinegar mixed with drugs to alleviate some of the pain that was endured, all which was refused by our Lord except for the suffering itself, and retaining his sanity unto the end, when he cried, "It is finished. I've walked into hell. I have carried the guilt of all the sins of all those given to me of my Father. It is now over. I have conquered, and I am victorious. The sin debt is paid. It's over." And he walked out of his body, and he went to paradise. He had to do this in order to ratify the testament, the covenant, and to accomplish our salvation. Apart from this shame and these physical sufferings, on the part of Jesus Christ to such an intensity beyond our imagination, as he suffered not only at the hands of men and of demons, but also from the hands of God, wherein it says in Isaiah 53, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." Our Lord underwent our hell in our stead. Can we be indifferent to so great a price having been paid for our salvation and deliverance? How can we turn an indifferent face to the Son of God? Let us stand for prayer. Our Father, our minds cannot comprehend that which the Son of God suffered, yea, even physically, in the minor part of his afflictions for our salvation. But we do thank thee that he not only qualified, but that he voluntarily and willingly took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh and suffered that which was our due. We pray that thou wilt bless his holy name and give him the preeminence and bring sinners to surrender to him as the only way of salvation and eternal life. And oh, take what we have reviewed here in this hour and strengthen our faith, and enlarge our love, O Lord, for thy Son, that in our lives he will